We have now made it to what is one of the most interesting parts of Exodus, hopefully not more interesting than the tabernacle, given the content of Exodus 32, but we will stand and read verses 1 through 6, and let's give our attention to God's Word as He instructs us from it. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. The book of Exodus is filled with shocking surprises, right? It nearly begins with a king who has a very simple command from the Lord: "Let my people go." And he doesn't do it. And you sort of watch as Pharaoh and his people get pummeled, one judgment after the next. I mean, they see frogs and flies and gnats, and the Nile turns to blood, and Pharaoh just doesn't get it. And his people come to him and say, "This is the finger of God," but he just hangs on. And then the livestock are decimated by disease, and hail falls from the sky and destroys the vegetation on the ground, and people are covered in boils, and then the locusts come and finish off the next cycle of crops, and there's darkness, and you got to hand it to Pharaoh. He's hanging on, but you wonder, who on earth would do something so stupid, right? And it takes the death of his firstborn for him to say, "Okay, you win, enough, off they go." But perhaps what is even more surprising is Israel's treatment of the Lord at the foot of Mount Sinai. Right? I mean, you think of what they have been through. God came through for them. He rescued them from Egypt. He parts the waters. They walk through dry ground at the Red Sea. He provides water in the wilderness and food when people would surely starve to death or die of dehydration. He comes to the mountain in all of his thundering glory, and the people are cowering there. They see the majesty of God, but how long have they walked with the Lord before they're turning their backs on Him and bailing? Couple months, maybe. It's a shocking turn of events. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things aren't written by way of historical artifact, something interesting to look at and ponder. He says about this incident in the life of Israel, it's written for our instruction. It's actually a warning for us. What is the warning? That we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. What was the evil that Israel engaged in? What is the evil that Paul is warning us to stay away from? Well, in your Bible, over the heading of chapter 32, it probably says the golden calf, And that is definitely a terrible sin. But what I want to show you this morning is that there are sins underneath the sin. There are layers of disobedience going on in the heart of Israel. And the first one we see rather clearly in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So here's the first thing that we see. Here's the first evil, the first sin, if you will. The outward worship of the golden calf was preceded by an inward impatience to wait upon the Lord. The outward worship of the golden calf is preceded by an inward impatience to wait upon the Lord. You say impatience? I mean, what are you talking about? Everybody's impatient, especially around here, right? I mean, nothing would get done if I wasn't a little pushy, right? I mean, you just take a drive. Look at this impatience in every lane. What are you talking about? How can impatience be so bad? Well, think about what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He says that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. And now you know the next step I am going to take. What is God like? 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Or Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? I mean, really, his long-suffering, his patience, in many ways, that's our only hope. And so Paul tells the church, as you think about the Lord's patience, you are to be an imitator of God, so you are to imitate that aspect of his being. And we've all seen how this works. You see dad out there mowing the lawn, and his two-year-old daughter is there with a plastic lawnmower right behind him. And then you go into the house later that day, and mom puts dinner on the table, and the little boy is howling mad because there are peas and carrots and broccoli next to his steak, and the veggies are going everywhere in the house, right? Who is imitating mom and dad? Some of you don't like vegetables. Maybe that happens in your house. But we would say the child following dad with the lawnmower, that's a child that's imitating God. And as theologians, we've come to understand some things about God, that not everything that God is communicable to us. It's there are incommunicable attributes, things like his eternality, that he does not change, that he is everywhere present, that he knows everything. Those aren't things that are transferred to the human race, but there are other things, and you know there are lists in the Bible that give us such things, like the fruit of the Spirit. When you think about the list that Paul gives, can you think of any of those things that could not be said of God? They're all said of God. All of those things are indicative of who God is and what he does. There is love, joy, peace. What was the fourth one?
Patience.
We're called to imitate him. Refusing to be patient is to be the opposite of what God is. John Piper goes another step further, and he says, impatience is really unbelief. So impatience is not mirroring the character of God. Piper says it's actually a sign of unbelief. Here's what he says. It's when we begin to feel, when we start to doubt the wisdom of God's timing or the goodness of his guidance. The battle with impatience can be a little skirmish over a long wait in a checkout line, or it can be a major combat over a handicap or disease or circumstance that knocks out half your dreams. The opposite of impatience is not a glib, superficial denial of frustration. The opposite of impatience is a deepening, ripening, peaceful willingness either to wait for God where you are in the place of obedience, or to persevere at the pace he allows on the road of obedience. When the way you plan to run your day or the way you plan to live your life is cut off or slowed down, the unbelief of impatience tempts you in two directions, depending partly on your personality and partly on your circumstances. On the one side, it tempts you to give up, to bail out. If there's going to be frustration and opposition and difficulty, then I'll just forget it. I won't keep this job or take this challenge or raise this child or stay in this marriage or live this life. That's one way the unbelief of impatience tempts you. Just give up. On the other side, impatience tempts you to make rash counter moves against the obstacles in your way. Piper says, whichever way you have to battle impatience, the main point is that it's a battle against unbelief, and therefore it's not merely a personality issue, unquote. Well, if patience is not trusting the Lord, it's not waiting upon Him, it's sin, then the question comes, okay, that's fine. How do we deal with that sin? And here is one way to deal with it, and I think it is probably one of the most effective ways. We must be rooted. We must have a footing in a hard situation, in a difficult job, in an unwanted, undesirable marriage, to embrace the biblical truth that spans both testaments. And the truth is this: God never makes mistakes. He never makes mistakes. And therefore, whatever your circumstance, wherever you are, whatever troubles you are going through, and you're thinking, how do I get around this because I'm tired of being in it? The Lord is saying He knows where He has you, and He has you there for His good. He is as sovereign and good as He is wise and unerring about what He is doing in your life. And see, that theology will help fuel patience. It tells you to go on believing despite all of the outward circumstances to the contrary. It tells you that Romans 8:28 is not just theoretically possible, but it's absolutely certain that God will work all things together for your good, for those who love God and who are called according to not your purpose, but God's purpose. What motivation would we have for patience? Well, the motivation is Christ. The motivation is Jesus. Just think about how patient He is with you and how long-suffering and how He puts up with so much. I mean, we're the supporting cast at best. We're not the heroes. The hero is on ahead of us, and we are like the disciples, bickering, complaining, and just having to relearn the same lesson over and over and over again. As Jesus is heading to the cross, the disciples are there scuffling about who is great in the kingdom and who will be the greatest. And it's amazing the patience of our Lord. He doesn't say, "You are acting like children. Stop it. How many times have I taught you about the kingdom? I'm the king. Just let it go. You know what? Forget it. I'll go find some other people to do the rest of my ministry, this last step, because you guys clearly are never going to get it." No, He goes with them right to the end. Why didn't Jesus bail out? Why did He endure the cross and the pain so patiently? Why did he patiently sit under the darkness? And why did He patiently draw out all of God's anger and wrath for sinners? It's because there were sinners chosen by God, and He loved you that much to exhaust the wrath of God so there'd be none left for you. That is patience. And it was because of his love, not only that he suffered and died, but that he was raised in glory. And where is he now? He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And what is he doing? He's waiting patiently for every last one for whom he died to believe and to come to faith and then gather his people to be with him forever. I mean, the gospel says patience is acting like God in that sense. Well, if that's patience, what would impatience look like? Because living on the other side of eternity and the glory that fills it, we have to say it is difficult. It's not easy to be patient with God and the circumstances that he brings into our lives. Now, I want you to look again at verse 1 and notice how this thing begins. The Israelites saw that Moses was delayed. Was there a timetable that I missed? Did he hand out, you know, desert calendars? Flip the pages. I'm coming back right here. I don't recall any timetable ever being given. But evidently, they're operating as if there was a timetable. God didn't say how long they were going to have to wait. And you can see them looking around. Anybody seen Moses? No, I haven't seen him for a while. It's been weeks. Well, I wonder what he's doing. I wonder if he's coming back. And then someone says, well, look up at the top of the mountain and the fire burning above the cloud there. He went into that cloud. He's probably not coming back. He's been barbecued or he's left to go do something else. Conversations begin to spread. The mood begins to darken. People become fearful. How are we going to get out of this wilderness? What are we going to do? It's irrational. Impatience is sinful, and impatience is irrational. Friends, what was God asking them to do? You've been slaving away for Pharaoh for a long time. It was a long walk through the desert. Why don't you take some time off? Just rest for a month or so, and don't worry about where your next meal is coming from. I will take care of you. See, there's no threat here, but as each day goes by, the irrationality of sin begins to grow. And so they approach Aaron and they don't say, you know, it's been a little over a month now. Could you talk to the Lord and find out what's going on? Do we need to leave pretty soon? Is Moses okay? Is he coming back? I mean, could you just talk to the Lord and help us understand what we're supposed to be doing right here and now? They don't do that. They've already decided what is going to happen, and Aaron is going to play a part. They've formulated a plan. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up. What a nice thing to say to God's priest. Up. Right? We're not asking. We're telling you, get up. Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what is become of him. We're going, in other words, to the promised land. We've got a new plan, and in order to get to the promised land, we're going to need gods to protect us. And well, you seem to look like someone who knows a thing or two about the spirit realm. I mean, you got to go halfway up the mountain. So why don't you make us some gods who will be helpful in getting us to where we want to be? Now, here's the shocker for this. Think back. When was the last time Israel spoke in the book of Exodus? I'll tell you, it's Exodus 24 and verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Moses read to them the Ten Commandments. He read to them the Book of the Covenant, which explains and applies the Ten Commandments to all the different situations that might arise. And Israel says, this is the last recorded word of Israel. Here's their word. We give you our word, we will have no other gods before you. We will not make a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is under the water underneath the earth. We shall not bow down to them or serve them. We will do it. We will be obedient. That's the last we've heard of them. And now here we are in chapter 32. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. It's crazy. And look how they treat not only Aaron, you know, we're going to bully you and push you around and get you to do our will. Look what they say about Moses. As for this man, Moses, this Moses, oh, you mean the Moses who risked his life in going back to Egypt to deliver you? You mean that Moses who held his staff over your cruel slave owners? You mean the Moses who parts the sea so that you can walk on dry land? You mean the Moses who strikes the rock and water comes out to quench your thirstiness? You mean the Moses who, when you got to the mountain, you saw God's thunder and glory and power and you said, hey, how about you go up there? You be our buffer. We don't want to get close to this God. That Moses? It's an incredible thing to say. Sin is impatient, sin is irrational, and we see thirdly that sin is really self-absorbed. It's self-centered. It's selfish, right? They don't care a lick about Moses. All they care about is getting out of the wilderness on their timetable. They only care about themselves. Their words are dismissive and insulting. This Moses no longer matters. Get up, we've got work for you to do. He's surrounded by people who have their list of demands and they are not going to take no for an answer. We're tired of waiting. We've been here long enough. The longer we stay here, the less likely we get out. So we are going to need some gods to go with us. The previous contract with God, that's null and void. And as far as Moses goes, doesn't matter anymore. He's out of the picture. He's done. And now look what Aaron says to them in verse 2. Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Isn't that just sad? I mean, what could he have done differently? Well, he could have prayed. He could have called a meeting with the 70 elders to discuss the demands of these people. But instead, he does what he's told rather than what God has commanded. There are so many things that he could have said. You know, I'll bet Aaron looked back on this situation and said to himself, if only I could have it over to do, I would do it differently. Right? And how often is that the case with us? We become impatient. That becomes irrational. It is impatience and irrationality because we are thinking about ourselves and then we make a decision and something happens and we look back and we think, if only I could do it over again, I would have done it differently. It's not a small sin. There were lots of things that Aaron could have said to the children of Israel, like this: maybe you've been out in the sun too long and you're just not processing things correctly. Don't you remember there are 10 commandments, not 8? Don't you remember what God did to the Egyptians when they refused to obey the word of the Lord? He crushed them. Do you really want to go through that cycle? Are you crazy? And look up there. Do you think that cloud accidentally bumped up against that mountain and stayed there for nearly 40 days? And the fire burning up there? Do you think that's a normal way that a fire works up there? Absolutely. No is the answer. God said no other gods. God said no other graven images, no graven images. So if you think I'm misrepresenting what we heard 40 days ago, tell you what, why don't you go up the mountain and ask him yourself? I'm not doing it. He could have done lots of things like that. But he doesn't, and I can understand why, because he's being ganged up on. People become big and God becomes small, and the people's voices shrunk his nerve, shrunk his picture of the Lord, and he acquiesced. Kids, you are probably going to hear your mom and dad say at some point in your life, just because others are doing it doesn't mean that it is, help me parents, right. Just because lots and lots of people are doing something doesn't make it right. And in the Bible, when we see lots of people doing things that the culture accepts as right and God says is wrong, it always ends badly. And you can just picture it here. I mean, that's what happens here. You have thousands and thousands of people. They have lots of support. They've done the polling. Everyone thinks this is a good thing to do. Let's get out of here. It is literally one man against thousands of people. And you know what? He would have been right and they would have been wrong. You know why? Because he is standing on the Word of God. And to borrow from Luther, when our consciences are bound to the Word of God, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Numbers don't always count. But Aaron caves, and his words are so sad. Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. Just a question, where did they get gold earrings from? Right? They were former slaves, remember? And slaves don't wear gold jewelry. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. This is incredible. Before leading his mistreated people out of Egypt, he clothes them in fine clothes and gives them gold jewelry. And now here's Aaron saying, take off that gold jewelry, that gift that God has given you, and we're going to use it to make an idol. And you just wonder, like it's a point for you to think about, as it was for me and still is, how am I using the gifts that God has given me? How will you use the gifts that God has given you? Because Satan's going to want to use them. The world is going to want to use them. There are going to be lots of ways for you to misuse, be it physical gifts like wealth or spiritual gifts or your ability to do things, your time. Everything belongs to the Lord. Everything is a gift from Him. So how will we use our gifts? So that it's not our agenda going forward, but the kingdom of God. Well, the people don't take stock in anything like that. Verse 3 says that they all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." This would be a really good place to do a comparison with the previous chapters. Moses is up on the mountain. What is he getting? He's getting instructions about the priesthood. He's getting instructions about what Aaron is to do and ordination. And he's getting instructions about altars and burnt offerings and peace offerings and religious pieces of furniture that are made of gold, like the Ark of the Covenant. And he's getting information about a man, Bezalel, who is going to devise artistic designs to work in gold, in silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and carving wood to work in every craft, Exodus 31:4. And all the while, Moses is getting these instructions. Down below is the priest with his tools, making something out of gold and undoing what God is doing at the top one by one. Light on the mountain, darkness in the valley. Why does Aaron do it? Why does he make the calf? And here, this is critical. If Aaron doesn't think this way, I think we could safely say the people do. Remember that when Moses brings them to the mountain, there were three spheres. Do you remember that? The people were not permitted to touch the mountain. They had to stand at the foot of the mountain. Then there were the 70 elders, along with Aaron and his sons and Moses, who could go partway up the mountain and eat and drink with the Lord. And then there was the cloud at the top, and only Moses could go up into the glory cloud and be, as it were, I know what's coming, but he is nearly face to face with God. He is there in God's presence. And then you think about the tabernacle, and it has the same three spheres, right? In the tabernacle, there's a courtyard. That's where the people can go. Then there's the holy place inside the tabernacle. That's where priests can go to put bread on the table, to light the candles, to burn the incense. And then there is the Holy of Holies that only the high priest can go to, and once a year. Contrast that with the golden calf. Set it up, put the altar, no barriers. We have direct access to these gods. You see, what they're doing is they're tearing down the distance, the barriers between a holy God and themselves. They're making an image, a projection of something that they think that they are or would like to be. And it's not a coincidence, friends, that Aaron chose a calf to make, because they are former slaves. And in Egypt, the bull and the calves were worshipped. So you have in Memphis, Egypt, the god Ptah was a bull. And Hathor, the Egyptian goddess of love, was represented as a cow. She sometimes was portrayed with a cow's head. Mnevis was a sacred bull worshipped in Heliopolis and associated with the creator sun god Re. Where did Israel get the idea? Where did Aaron get the idea to make a calf? Probably from Egypt. So you see, this is more than just we're going to mix the worship of Yahweh with the worship of other things. This is an outright betrayal. This is an abandonment. And the people say it themselves, don't they? They get all excited and they say, these are your gods. And we find Aaron trying to mitigate against the polytheism about going too far. Well, hold on. Let's not call them gods. Verse 5. I'll build an altar and I'll make a proclamation. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. That's his covenant name, Yahweh. He tried to baptize the scene by invoking the covenant name of God. We're going to hold a feast to Yahweh. It was Yahweh and not some other gods who brought you out. But no matter, we'll make this image of him. Let's worship him. But you see here, the people aren't having any of it, and neither will God. There won't be a compromise. God doesn't go for diluting things. Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. God's not interested in a compromise, and neither were the people. And so the scene ends in a tangled mess. Back during their time of slavery, God said through Moses 7 times, let my people go, that they can serve me, that they could hold a feast to me. But now that the Lord has rescued his people, they're at the foot of the mountain like he promised, and Israel turns from him to serve the gods of the golden calf in the hope that they will lead them out of the shadow of Mount Zion, God's very presence. Shocking. Verse 6, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The golden calf has been set up on its prop. The altar has been made. The sacrifices of the Lord, burnt offerings and peace offerings. You can be sure there's going to be no peace with God over this one. And they got up to play, probably to engage in sexual activity, a violation now of Commandment 1, no other gods. Commandment 2, don't make an image. Commandment 7, don't commit adultery. No sexual immorality. One of the commentators puts it like this: at every key point, the people's building project contrasts with the tabernacle that God has just announced in the previous chapters. Number one, the people seek to create what God has already provided. They, rather than God, take the initiative. Offerings are demanded rather than willingly presented. The elaborate preparations are missing altogether. The painstaking length of time needed for building becomes an overnight rush job. The careful provision for guarding the presence of the Holy One turns into an open-air object of immediate accessibility. The invisible, intangible God becomes a visible, tangible image, and the personal, active God becomes an impersonal object that cannot see or speak or act. The ironic effect is that the people forfeit the very divine presence they had hoped to bind more closely to themselves. Paul says these things were written for our instruction. It's for our warning, not to crave evil as Israel did. God won't share his people or his glory with rival gods, rival things that we put in his place. And so how are we to be saved then, given that Israel's heart is one and the same with our hearts? They're fallen. They're sinful. As we sang, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my life. Take and seal it. My heart for you. How does God do that? The Lord says, I won't accept this behavior. The Lord says, Israel, what you have done is sin, but I will break the power of sin. I will remove the lure to temptation. And so God carries out his own plan, his own initiative, on his own timetable. He willingly offers a sacrifice for his people, Jesus upon the cross, because like Israel, all we have gone astray. No preparations were missing. The Holy One became visible, tangible, as Jesus, the Son of God, was born of a virgin, lived not just a little over 30 or so days, but 30 years. Perfectly, never violating God's law. And yet he was abandoned. He was left to his task. The righteous for the wicked. Israel's, we don't know what happened to this Moses, is one-upped by Peter, who said, I don't know him. Like you and I, who have lived with those words, acting as if we don't know him either. And the crowds choose a criminal to be released rather than releasing the Son of God. They say, away with this man. Give us Barabbas. And Pilate, like Aaron, obeys their voice. He cowers to their desires. And Jesus is ordered to be crucified. And the story of Israel's rejection is replayed. But Jesus' death upon the cross was not like those false burnt offerings that could never provide atonement. And his sacrificial death could not be like those false offerings that would never bring peace between a fallen sinner and God. His death finishes what humans began, sin and misery. And one day it will all end. Saved to sin no more. And his resurrection restores the paradise that was lost, opens the temple that we could come in, as God's plan is total restoration of this world with his people in his place under his rule, living without sin. God in our midst. Is that what you're holding on to? Or will you be like Pharaoh, holding on to what you want? And you can be sure that that will crush you. Or Perhaps you're here saying, well, a little bit of Jesus, but don't get overboard. I have other things that I want to do. Jesus is saying there's no compromise. Your yes has to be yes. Your no has to be no. And this is the reality. It's this serious. It's eternal. It's forever. There is the smile of God because the work of the Savior has been done perfectly on behalf of sinners. It is a gift of grace. Or there is a hell to face and a judgment to bear as you stand before God in your own filthy unrighteousness. Your impatience will not help you. You won't find a way around this one. And it will be lost forever in suffering. It is that serious. And the Lord would say to all of us today, repent. Turn from all of those things that are drawing you away from me. Run back to me. I am a Father who loves. I am a Father who is gracious. And I will never turn away those who come to me in the name of my perfect Son. I hope that's you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us our story and Israel's story. And we thank you that our story includes your Son. We thank you that Jesus came to bear the weight of our sins. We thank you that your Spirit was poured out to turn us from leaving you. And Lord, like Peter, we would say right now in this moment, where would we go? I mean, there's nowhere else to go. And yet we could also say with Peter, depart from me, I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful woman. I'm a sinful child. And Lord, we're just so grateful that it's not our plan. And it's not our agenda that's going to see things through to the end. It's going to be yours. And so we are going to rest in that confidence by the help of your Spirit that you are sovereign and you are good and you are wise and you will bring all things to a good end. You will do all things well because you love your people and you love the glory of your name. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.